Well, good afternoon. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. On this beautiful 8th of September, we had a cold front come in last night, and we have the windows open. The attic fan was on earlier, and it was down to 59 degrees this morning. A nice change from the heat and the humidity of summer. Well, as you know, we're continuing our journey here this morning in 2 Corinthians. So you may want to get your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I believe I left off looking at the first six chapters last lesson, I believe. So if I double up a bit, just kind of forgive me. But before we do, let's ask the Lord's guidance. Father, once again, we come in your presence to thank you for the day that you have given to us. And Father, we now come into the presence of your word, which is but a reflection of your character, your nature, and your mind. Help us to be true to the text. Keep us from wandering into senseless speculation, but to be guided by the guardrails of Old and New Testament. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We are using, as you know, Arthur Ogden's book, The Development of the New Testament, and on our timeline, he places the composition of 2 Corinthians around the year 57 AD, which was actually Paul's third journey, as far as the timeline is concerned. And the Corinthian church was a church that was unfortunately plagued with a lot of internal issues. And even though they had the blessing of the Apostle Paul for nearly 18 months, according to Acts 18, you would think with that much apostolic nurturing that there would be a very solid, even-keeled congregation, but they were not. So it shows you that even though you can have the best of leadership and the best of beginnings, if you're not careful, problems can soon arise. So you don't need decades or centuries of time for a church to go belly up or even apostate. That process can begin sometimes in the very conception of that organization. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul has that verse 1, which is such a beautiful wording. Having therefore these promises. So you would have to read what comes before chapter 7 to discover what these promises are that Paul talks about. But he says, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If you've been saved for quite some time and you've had the opportunity to be in different churches, maybe due to business or military moves like my wife and I, you come to realize that in most contemporary churches, the very concept, the very notion of fearing God is just about gone, if not gone completely. We've made God one of our buddies upstairs, you know, the happy-go-lucky grandfather, rocking in his chair, stroking his gray beard, and with a twinkle in his eye, and just putting up with all of the antics here on earth while he strokes his beard and rubs his tummy and has sweet, precious thoughts about you and I. The holiness of God has been basically neutered in contemporary preaching, or neutered from the very character of God himself. And so since God is holy, he expects his people to be holy. And yes, we know that Christians still have the stench of the Adamic nature. We're not preaching nor advocating sinless perfection, but we need to perfect holiness. That's something that we need to work on. And we do that in the context of fearing God, because he is holy. And God is not the proverbial grandfather who rocks in a chair. He is the Almighty, full of power, might, and glory, who is truly holy. But as you read further in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look at the verses 5. From when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Sounds like a Baptist church. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So if you look at that verse 6, the Apostle Paul apparently includes himself as one of those who was cast down and needed to be comforted. Because based on that first 5, he was dealing with fightings and fears, both within and without. Sometimes we think, or we make the apostles into supermen, like the Green Hornet or like the Hulk. Well, beloved, the apostles were no different than you and I, in the sense that they were men. They had feelings, emotions. They had struggles and trials. They had memories that maybe would gnaw on them in the evening before bed. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us, your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. What is Paul talking about here? Well, look at verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, and this many feel is a allusion or pointing back to 1 Corinthians, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. Now notice this. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so here the Apostle Paul sends 1 Corinthians, and probably he anticipated some of the reaction that epistle was going to generate. Probably a negative reaction. Well, the 1 Corinthians came like a thunderbolt and really shook up the congregation, which it was supposed to do so. And so there was great sorrow and great repentance on the part of the Corinthians when they realized how much damage they were doing to their church family with all of the issues that Paul has to address in 1 Corinthians. And he says in verse 9, now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. You know, it's one thing to make somebody get upset, but it's a whole different thing to get somebody upset. But in being upset, that person repents, comes to realize that what you're sharing or giving with them, it was not meant to destroy them, but was meant to turn them around and put them back on the right track, if you will. And then that verse, I think verse 10 is very important. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. So there's something called the godly sorrow. And then Paul talks about a worldly sorrow. And a good synonym for worldly sorrow would be remorse. The fact that you got caught. Not that you had your hands in the cookie jar stealing a cookie. The fact that you got caught is that godly sorrow. And I think a good biblical character for worldly sorrow that led to no repentance would be none other than Mr. Esau. Hebrews tells us that he searched for repentance very carefully with tears, but he found none.
And also Judas.
Judas had that self-remorse, you know, the poor victim. And so Paul here is rejoicing that 1 Corinthians was like a double buck, looking down the barrel of a double buck barrel rifle loaded with buckshot, and it went loose, and it had its intended purpose. He mentions, for behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. So notice what godly sorrow leads to. Yea, what clearing of yourself. Yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So verse 11, I think, is a good commentary or a good yardstick to measure the sincerity of anyone's repentance, whether it's mine or yours. Did it work out all of these things? Did it create this attitude? And did it create the response, this positive response that the Apostle Paul mentions? Then as we move on to, again, chapters 8 and 9 forms one complete context, one complete thought. He says in chapter 8, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also." Well, what is Paul talking about here in these opening lines of chapter 8? And then eventually it moves into chapter 9. Well, if you check out 1 Corinthians 16, I believe the last chapter, he talks about this collection of funds for the poor saints in Judea. In the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied that besides commotions and rumors of wars and earthquakes and pestilence and things of that nature, false Christ and false brethren, persecution and trials, that there was going to be famine. And both Roman historian and the Greek historian Josephus records that between 30 AD and 70 AD, there were at least three major famines that plagued the Roman Empire. And if memory serves me right, two out of the three were very, very bad, negatively affected the saints on the eastern part of the Roman Empire, Judea, and more so, or more directly, the church at Jerusalem and the churches of Judea. Well, Paul says that if the Gentile churches were now benefiting spiritually because of that original mother church way back in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 1, 2 and following, it's also time now that the Gentiles bless those brothers and sisters with their carnal blessing, meaning money, food, whatever supplies. More than likely, Paul is talking about a collection of coins, gold and silver coins. I doubt whether Paul had the means to haul a bunch of food and livestock by ship back to Judea. And so he's going around these churches in Macedonia taking up this collection. And he brings up this need for this collection to the Corinthians. And apparently about a year ago, they made a great commitment in collecting this. And unfortunately, a year later, after making the commitment, nothing had yet come from the Corinthian church. And so Paul here is discussing this offering that the Corinthians needed to collect in order to prove and establish the integrity and the veracity of their own words. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 16, I'll read it. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God had prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." Now, this collection on the first day of the week is not referring to tithes and offerings that people give in the offering plate on Sunday. This is not talking about the weekly gathering of offerings that is done in most churches today. Doesn't. It talks about this special offering for the suffering saints in Jerusalem. And so on the first day of the week, Paul was expecting to have all of this offering already gathered up, and whoever was approved amongst them to be a representative of that church would go with Paul to Jerusalem and to offer or to give this gift to the saints who were suffering. Okay? And so that's what's being referred to here in chapters 8 and 9. Verse chapter 9, for instance, verse 1, "For as touching the ministry to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal had provoked very many." So apparently the Corinthians, who were willing to jump onto this offering, had provoked or encouraged, in a good sense, other churches to dig deep into their pockets. "Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready, lest happily if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting." So here Paul is referring to the fact a year prior the Corinthians made this offer or made this commitment, and a year had gone by and nothing's been done yet on the part of the Corinthians. And so Paul says, hey, you know, I'm out there bragging and boasting about you people. And if you're unprepared, when we come by on that first day of the week to gather up what you have collected, we're going to have egg on our face. Egg on your face as well as mine. And so Paul here is goading them, if you will, in getting that offering put together. Chapter 10, one of the key passages of chapter 10 is verses 3 and following. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." And this sounds very similar to the verbiage you find in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about the armor of God, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and high places. So this is the same thought. This is the same theme. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is, even so are we Christ's." Now here Paul, in the closing parts of this particular letter, he begins to train his sights on those in the church, or those who had passed through spreading false teaching, on his apostolic authority. So Paul here takes the task. He says, These self-appointed ones, they claim to be representatives of Christ. And Paul says, even so are we Christ. So he includes his helpers. "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord had given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters." Now watch this. I love this. "For his letters, say they," Paul's opponents, "are weighty and powerful, but his body, but his bodily appearance is weak and his speech contemptible. I love that. Here, Paul's adversaries found fault with externals. I've been criticized for repeating myself. I've been criticized for being too loud. Been criticized for being too long. Notice, my adversaries aim for the externals. But the Apostle Paul, his adversaries had to admit, whatever he writes is very weighty, and like a sledgehammer, it's powerful. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. The Apostle Paul here is not a happy camper. This is not gumdrops and lollipops and sweet music. Paul is taking to task those who are his adversaries, who spread lies, who spread false teaching, and who are disrupting the harmony and the unity of the churches. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that compare themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And I used this verse on some of my adversaries here in the past in this church, how I was being compared by other pastors and other preachers versus being compared by what I was teaching, if whether or not it conformed to Scripture. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God had distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. And so here Paul really takes the task. And using sarcasm, oh, God forbid if you are sarcastic, oh my word. The cross comes out, the spike comes out, and the hammer comes out. Beloved, sarcasm is a form of speech, it's a form of communication, and is to be used. Then in chapter 11, he talks about the enemy. But I fear lest by any means, verse 3, as the serpent beguiled or hoodwinked or deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now notice this rebuke. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted. Now notice this. This is a rebuke. Ye might well bear with him. And I find it amazing that today in most churches, especially with the cults, but in many liberal churches, and churches who have basically lost their biblical compass, have you noticed the three things that are mentioned here that end up getting perverted and apostasy soon comes in? First off, someone comes preaching another Jesus, a Jesus that is not found in the Old and the New Testament. That's number one. Number two, another spirit. They preach a different Holy Spirit who causes people in the congregation to act foolishly, to act stupid and out of control, barking like a dog, laughing like a hyena, that type of behavior. That's not from God the Holy Spirit. That's from probably a fallen spirit, but not the Holy Spirit. And then what else is being played with today? The gospel, the message of the gospel. So verses 4, I think, is a good little nutshell of a good sermon, potential sermon, of three things that liberal churches and churches about to go belly up, three areas that will automatically go under. Their teaching on the person and work of Christ, their teaching on the person and work of the Spirit, and their teaching on what is the gospel, what constitutes the gospel, and how should that gospel be presented? For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostle. And though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abusing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God, freely? So again, Paul here is taking to task those in this congregation that had the gall, had the guts to chide Paul. And then those who would come in and sow seeds of discourse. Then in further in chapter 11, in verses 13 to 15, he goes even further to describe these adversaries. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, did not Jesus warn that there would be false Christs in the Olivet Discourse? Well, not only were there a army of false Christs and self-appointed messiahs in the 40-year period between 30 AD and 70 AD, there was also an army of people claiming to be apostles, but they were not. And just like today, we have idiots who claim that they are apostles. Beloved, they are not. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So if you're listening to this, you need to be very, very versed and very careful on verses 3 to 4 and 13 to 15. You need to be very acquainted with these words from the Apostle Paul's pen. Because, beloved, in the day and the time in which we live today, not everything that names the name of Christ represents Christ. Not every building with a steeple and a cross on top and stained glass windows and pretty padded pews may not be true representatives of the Christ of heaven. Okay? And then further in chapter 11, Paul goes into this tirade, speaking of himself on all the things that he has suffered on behalf of the saints. Listen to what he says. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So apparently, this is important. Paul is telling us that the source of his agitation was not Greeks and Romans, but Jews. Jews. The supposed covenant people of God. The supposed descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The supposed seed of Abraham, right? The supposed. Are they Hebrews? Paul says, so am I. So there's proof that what we're about to be told, that these false apostles and false Christ and those who are coming in and upsetting the unity and the tranquility of the churches were not Greek and Roman authorities, not Greek and Roman officials, but Jews from the synagogues who came out of the synagogues in the heat of the moment, disgusted with the claims of Paul about this Jesus of Nazareth who died a criminal's death under the hands of Pontius Pilate there in Jerusalem. These were Jews. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So this is not Paul being anti-Semitic or being a Jew hater. He's telling you right up front that the main source of irritation, the main source of persecution, the main source of bloodshed that was going on prior to AD 70 came at the hands of unbelieving Jews, antichrists, if you will, who denied the incarnation of the Son of God. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more often, in debts often. Of the Jews, notice, not Greeks and Romans. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among what? False brethren. Now, beloved, if this is 57 AD, contrary to John MacArthur, who claims that you have to wait a long time for apostasy to kind of set into the churches. Here we are, 57 AD. We're talking some 27 years after the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And here the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthian church that he's been hounded by false brethren, those who claim the name of Christ but are not, literally apostates. So you don't need centuries of time for the tares. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? First the wheat was planted, but then the tares popped up alongside the wheat. Well, Jesus tells us right off the get-go that even from the very inception of the Christian church, there was apostasy and falsehood already churning at the same time. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. Now let me stop here and make a quick comment about the prosperity preachers, who want you healthy, wealthy, and wise, speaking in tongues, receiving visions and signs and wonders in the heavens. These prosperity preachers preach a false gospel, a damning gospel, a gospel that has destroyed families, individuals. People have lost thousands upon thousands of dollars feeding these snakes and giving out a false hope because of a false message. What does Paul say in verse 30? What was he going to glory? Was he going to glory in his prosperity? Was he going to glory in his three homes and his Royal Royces and his private jet? What is Paul going to actually glory in? Not his prosperity, but the things in which he just got delineating, his sufferings. So the next time you meet a Christian or a supposed Christian claiming that, you know, the prosperity gospel is his cup of tea, and he plans to get a lot of money by simply talking to his wallet and just making it happen, point him to this passage in 2 Corinthians. Show him or show her where the Apostle Paul put his glory hat on, in the things that he suffered, his deprivation, his beatings, being kicked out of a city, being hauled out of a synagogue, being stoned, beat, and whipped, bobbing in the ocean. That's where he gloried, not in his wallet. And then we have the closing chapters 12 and 13. In chapter 12, I believe we have Paul here reminiscing 14 years earlier. So if you do the math, what's 14? That would be 44 AD, okay? That would have been, let's see, that would have been leading up to his first missionary journey. And the stoning here, his going up to the third heaven and not knowing whether he was in the body or out of the body, some point to his stoning in Lystra, where he was left out of the city as dead, that it was at this time that he relates this experience some 14 years later, that he's caught up to heaven. Look at verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now let's stop here and let's park our bus. This is a beautiful verse. If you meet somebody who tells you that they've gone to heaven and they've seen lights and blinks and they've met Jesus on a carousel ride or on a merry-go-round, and they met their lost uncle and grandmother who met them up in heaven, and they took a stroll in heaven's park with the apostles and sat down with Jesus over a picnic basket. And then they come back to planet Earth and they talk so glibly and so freely about this out-of-body experience into the third heaven. I want you to show them that verse. Here the Apostle Paul goes to the third heaven, hears and sees things that are simply out of this world, right? But he is forbidden to relate anything he saw and heard. When Moses stands before the burning bush, he's told to take off his shoes because he's on holy ground. And Moses hits the dirt. Joshua 5, Joshua is told, take off your sandals, you're on holy turf. And Joshua hits the ground. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord highly exalted and the angels, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. He said, woe is me, I'm undone. And when Daniel saw those visions, and all in Daniel 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, and 12, when Daniel sees those visions, he gets sick for a whole 3 weeks. He's flat on his back. He's so sick, he needs an angel to touch him and to restore his energy and his stamina. And when John sees the risen, ascended, glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, he falls as a dead man. So how do these idiots tell you and I they've been to heaven and they've come back and they talk so open and freely and glibly about walking with Jesus and taking a ride on a carousel? They've been deceived. Just simply walk away because they have nothing to offer you but a self-deceived, concocted mind. And then finally, we look, look at verses, chapter 12, verse 10. Verses 2 Corinthians 12, 12. One of the things that the Apostle Paul brings to the table, one of his calling cards. You ever see a business card? You get a business card and it tells you everything about that person. Phone number, business, name of business, sometimes hours of operation, and maybe a little quick ditty, jingle quotation to captivate your attention. Maybe on the backside has a little map on where to find the business. Well, Paul throws his calling card down on his accusers. Truly the sign of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. See, he was an apostle, like Barnabas, and like the 12 there in Acts chapter 1. Apostles and prophets had unique gifts that they demonstrated as God the Holy Spirit sovereignly moved amongst them. Not everyone in the first century was raising the dead. Not everyone in the first century who was a Christian was speaking in tongues. Not everyone was out there performing signs and wonders. The only ones who had that unique gift were the apostles and prophets. And when they died off the scene, that unique gift died, because that which is perfect has now finally come. And that was the completion of the New Testament canon prior to AD 70. For what it is written, ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. And then again, Paul here is just taking the task, sometimes using sarcasm. Now, let's close with 2 Corinthians 13. Look at that verse 5. Examine yourself. Now, this is a church that needed self-examination of all of the problems and all of the issues. And again, you can go back and listen to my very concise overview of 1 Corinthians, and now I'm doing 2 Corinthians. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. And so, beloved, sometimes individual Christians, and sometimes a church that mirrors the Corinthian confusion and the Corinthian madness that we see here, sometimes they need to self-examine themselves to make sure. I think Peter, as a cross-reference, talks about, let me think here, examine yourself. How does he put it? Oh, make your calling and election sure. Yeah, even Peter says self-examination sometimes is good. And then notice how verse 14, how chapter 13 and 2 Corinthians ends. You have the triune God in this beautiful blessing, benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, which implies the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. If anybody calls himself a Christian and they deny the Trinity, they're not a Christian. Now, they may have gone through a ceremony. Somebody may have splashed and dashed some water on their forehead. That doesn't make anybody a Christian. They may have been able to recite a few questions and a few answers. That doesn't make you a Christian. Believing in the Trinity is essential to being a Christian. One God, one essence, one substance, one being, but three co-equal persons within the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, let's now turn to Mr. Ogden's book. And I'm going to read the two paragraphs here. Now, what is Arthur Ogden's argument? At least two key arguments in this book that he keeps on drumming, in which I wholeheartedly support him. Number one, the apostles and the prophets first communicated New Testament truth orally, by mouth. All you got to do is read the book of Acts. Okay? Then eventually, what was once orally communicated now becomes written down as a permanent record that we can refer to, like Matthew to Revelation. And the second argument is this, that everything that was written down, which we read in the New Testament, never added anything more, no postscripts, okay, added nothing more than what was once communicated orally. No need to go back when it was being written now and to gloss over and to use a lot of whiteout, a lot of revision, a lot of redaction, a lot of modifying, okay, none of that. What was once orally communicated was then written down, and what was written down did not conflict at all to what was once given orally. And then a third argument is all of this was done before AD 70. Three major arguments in this particular book, which he proves without a shadow of a doubt. Arthur Ogden writes, the second epistle to the Corinthians was written by Paul from Macedonia, probably at Philippi, in the late summer or early fall of 57 AD. After Paul left Ephesus in the spring of 57, and you can refer to Acts 20, verse 1, he went to Troas, where he waited for Titus to come from Corinth. And you can read 2 Corinthians 2, 12 to 13 to establish that fact. While Paul was at Troas, a great door of opportunity opened for him, and apparently the church was established. Paul's previous visit to Troas, which is found in Acts 16, 8 to 11, where the Holy Spirit nudged Paul to go to Troas versus heading basically north into Bithynia, that province of Asia Minor, versus going through the churches of Galatia on his that he did on the first journey, and then hooking up to the north. The Holy Spirit basically nudges him in a northwestern direction towards the western seacoast of Asia Minor, or Turkey, to the city of Troas. Was only the stop he made before being called to go into Macedonia. He had that Macedonian call where he sees a Macedonian soldier in his dream, and the soldier says, come on over and help us. And when Paul woke up, he concluded uncategorically that our mission was not boxed lunches and band-aids, but to preach the gospel. And that's how the gospel jumps Asia and heads into Europe. This would explain why he made it a point to journey through there on his way from Macedonia to Jerusalem, Acts 20, verses 3 to 6. After a short time there, Paul took leave and went into Macedonia, 2 Corinthians 2 and 13, where Titus comes to him, Acts 7, verses 5 to 7, of which we read just a few moments ago or made allusions that with Timothy's coming, Timothy relates how that first letter had its intended effect upon the Corinthian church. This became the occasion for the writing of the second epistle to the Corinthians as Titus went back to Achaia and Corinth to complete the collection for the saints at Jerusalem. And there we saw that in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 6, 16 to 18, 22 to 24. Within a reasonable period of time, Paul followed Titus and the letter to Corinth, where he spent the winter. Acts 20, and verses 2 and 3. Now, listen to the second paragraph. Paul's purpose in this epistle, again, like all the other epistles that we've studied so far and the ones to follow, those are my words, was not to reveal new truth to the Corinthians. The purpose as stated by Paul was, quote, to know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Okay, the purpose of this second letter was to see whether or not that first letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul had a specific aim and purpose in that letter. And that letter was to restore law and biblical order to that congregation. Again, he said, quote, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you would is not weak, but is mighty in you. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness, according to the power or the authority of Christ speaking in me, which being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord had given to me to edification and not to destruction. Whew. That's found in 2 Corinthians 13, 1-10 in verse 3. So, beloved, I mean, there Paul was taking this congregation to the proverbial woodshed. And he was using all of this apostolic authority to reason with these people and to correct the abuses that were going on in the church, in that church, to correct the misdoctrinal points that were being taught about the resurrection, and the behavior that even wasn't named amongst the Gentiles, that one would sleep with his father's wife. These texts demonstrate that the authority of Paul's pen was as forceful as the authority of his speech. I'm going to read that again. These texts, the things that were written in 2 Corinthians, which I just read to you, demonstrate that the authority of Paul's pen was just as forceful, and I'm going to add, just as equal in authority to what he said verbally. So that's a good substantiation. That's a good proof, a good argument, that what was written, which was once given verbally by divine apostolic authority, blessed and breathed upon by the Holy Spirit, later becomes written down as Matthew to Revelation. What was orally given and what was finally communicated by ink carries the same power, the same authority, the same clout, the same. Yet it must be remembered, Ogden writes, that the words written were not different from the words spoken while he, Paul, was with them. He said, "For we write none other things unto you," now get this, "than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even unto the end." 2 Corinthians 1:13. What does that mean? It means what Arthur Ogden here is trying to establish in his book, The Development of the New Testament. That what was eventually written down, breathed, and then superintended by God the Holy Spirit, was nothing more, nothing less than what was first given orally through the lips of the apostles. So this apostle, Ogden, concludes, this epistle likewise establishes the premise that the New Testament law was fully revealed before any of it was written. And beloved, I have to admit, I never heard that. Never heard this argument presented in the early decades of my Christian experience. It's only been in the last 5 years or so that this point has been brought to the table in front of myself, my wife, in which I now freely, without apology, communicate in the church here in Topeka. I want to close with something I got off of the web from another person. And you might find this interesting if you like facts and figures. Okay? Now again, think of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. These were two bombshells. The first letter was a letter sent to correct mayhem. The second letter was to kind of feel out the church. What was their response? So he sends Titus to find out the pulse of the church. How was 1 Corinthians received? Titus comes back and gives them a pretty good positive report on how they responded. And that cheers the heart of the apostle. And then Paul comes out of his box and then aims his gun, not at the church, but now at his detractors, the ones who try to undermine him. But listen to these facts. I just thought this was interesting. Paul expresses a great deal of sorrow in this letter, 2 Corinthians. He was led to defend his conduct again and again. The word commend is found 9 times in this book. Only 16 times in all of the New Testament. So 16 times the word commend is found in the New Testament, and out of the 16 times, 9 of it is found in 2 Corinthians. He felt compelled to explain his motives again and again, and then there's a string of verses. Let me just show you the fact that he had to explain. Ready? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 9. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 12. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 to 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 5 to 6. And 22 to 23. 2 Corinthians 12, 11 to 13 and 17, and 2 Corinthians 13, verses 3 and 6. Paul talks about himself a lot, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians. This was very uncharacteristic of Paul. You don't find all of this in the other epistles. If he mentions it, like with the Galatians, you know, it's like splash and dash. But here you have a string. It looks like pearls, for crying out loud. A pearl necklace of how many times he had to explain his motives again and again. One word comes out again and again, and it is, quote, "you," in the accusative form or tense or whatever that is in literature. Very seldom is "you" used to exhort or to command, but it is used to show Paul's concern 59 times. The plural "you" and the accusative case is used. a third more than any other book. Matthew is second with 37. Paul spoke of grief or sorrow 18 times. The word is found only 42 times in all of the New Testament, almost one half of the times in 2 Corinthians. Paul spoke of affliction or tribulation 12 times, more than any other book. Only 45 times in the New Testament, and out of 45 times, 12 times in this epistle. Over one-fourth of the times in 2 Corinthians. On the other hand, only Romans uses the term grace more. 24 times in Romans, 12 times in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. The same is true of the term righteousness. 36 times in Romans, 7 times in 2 Corinthians. The word comfort is found 136 times in the New Testament, of which 29 instances, nearly one out of every four, is found in 2 Corinthians. The book is about suffering and sorrow, but also about grace and comfort. But more than anything, it is a book about Jesus Christ and Paul's focus on him. There are somewhere around 89 references to Christ in these 13 chapters. The book also mentions all three members of the Trinity in one verse, a relative rare event in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Well, brethren, there you go. You want to add anything to what you heard about 2 Corinthians? Anything about what Paul was saying or about himself? Anything you want to add to the lesson? Okay. Student must be happy and content. Well, by the grace of God, we got one letter to go, Romans. And so I don't know how many lessons we'll have, because Romans is 16 chapters. It's loaded with material. And again, I'm just hitting highlights. I'm not going to give a running commentary on every verse and every line, but I may bring highlights from each chapter. Well, may the Lord richly bless you, may he keep you, and may you be in God's house on God's day this coming Sunday. Take care, and on behalf of the church here in Topeka, we wish you well and Godspeed.